Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. According to dictionary.com, and by the way, those of you writing papers and stuff, don't use dictionary.com. They don't like that as a source. But according to dictionary.com, pressure, in its most basic sense, is defined as the exertion of force upon a surface by an object. It is to press in on something in some way. Now, there are many types of pressure that are measured in our world. There's water pressure and air pressure, atmospheric pressure, absolute pressure, differential pressure, overpressure, blood pressure, lots of different types of pressure. Most of those you probably have never heard of. I had never heard of them. Did you know that it only takes between 7 to 8 pounds of pressure to rip off a human ear? Weird fact, I know. Keep that in mind if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're needing to fight somebody off. And by the way, that's your free tip for today. But among all of these different types of pressure that we live with and probably have never really heard of, there are many types of pressure that aren't necessarily physical force that we live with every single day. Right now, the biggest pressure that you probably comes to your mind as you are college students is caused by your assignments or your upcoming exams or perhaps your demanding professors. You feel the pressure to get certain grades, or in some of your cases, just to pass, to continue down the track that you are in life so that you can get the job that you want and the career that you want. There's the burden of financial pressure that at times can weigh heavy on you and cause stress and discouragement. There's also the pressure of relationships, expectations of others. Sometimes it's just the pressure of just trying to keep it together. The reality is we all face different types of pressure like these things already mentioned, and we have to learn how to respond and to deal with it in the right and godly way. However, there is another type of pressure that is only common to us as believers. It is the pressure we face from the unbelieving world. Whether it is pressure to compromise in some way or to cave on certain convictions or to bear up under ongoing hostility that is becoming more common, the pressure exists. There can be a temptation to write off unbelievers for any number of reasons, but one of them can simply be to relieve the pressure of your own life that they cause. There's the pressure to live as a holy person in an unholy world, and a pressure to share the gospel when the opportunity affords itself. There are also times of pressure to speak the truth in a hostile situation when the assault of lies needs to be invaded with the truth. There are times the unbelieving system of the world must be confronted by speaking out against the pervasive evil that is the force behind all of this unbelief that exists. And as we have seen in our study from the past few weeks and from our reading of our text this morning, tensions are high in the life of our Lord. Anger on behalf of the religious establishment is escalating, and Jesus seems to be being pressed in on all sides where he is at. Verse 6 of chapter 3, where we left off on Wednesday, said that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The religious leaders, specifically here the Pharisees, have gone from frustration and annoyance, as we have seen in the first two chapters, to desiring to murder Jesus. This is gone beyond just frustration. Let's find a way to help him be quiet, to let's kill him. He's got to go. And clearly things are getting intense, but we will see from our text that Jesus sovereignly deals with the issues at hand in complete obedience to his Father, putting his divine authority again on full display. And so I want you to know this morning Christ's sovereign response to pressure from the unbelieving world, which glorifies him and challenges us to respond biblically in our interaction with unbelievers. This first response that I want you to know to see in verses 7 and 8, and it is this: number one, he cared for them patiently. He cared for them patiently. Because of the murderous plot that began to form at the end of verse 6 between the Pharisees and the Herodians, due to Jesus again claiming and portraying deity, verse 7 says that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. The idea of Jesus withdrawing here is that he took refuge from a potentially hazardous situation that had developed. And so as he healed that man on the Sabbath, had him stick out his hand and healed that man on the Sabbath, the situation escalated to the point where it had become dangerous. The conspiracy was real. They were ready to kill him, and tensions were high. And so he withdrew, that is, he took refuge with his disciples out to the sea. He got out of there. It was not his time. He needed, humanly speaking, to flee that erratic anger that he had perceived, that he had seen. Christ's purpose was certainly to come to this earth to die for those whom the Father had given him, but his death was on a providential timetable. And as we know clearly from Scripture, nothing can thwart God's sovereign timetable. Every conception, every death, every moment of man's days are ordained by our eternal sovereign Creator. And so the exact time and method of Christ's death was determined before the foundation of the world in eternity past. And as a result, no human or demonic force or any force in the universe could touch him until it was time. Nothing could thwart the plan that was in place. And so he withdrew, it says, with his disciples. These were those he had specifically called up to this point. Probably Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. The rest he calls in the next passage that we will see. But he withdrew with these guys. And as you see in verses 7 and 8, in Jesus' attempt to escape the immediate danger and go to the sea, a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And not just from Galilee, but from Judea and Jerusalem, from Idumea, which was to the south, and from beyond the Jordan, which was to the east, and from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which was from the north. The point that Mark is getting at here in verses 7 and 8 is that there was a vast number of people coming to see Jesus from every direction. And he emphasizes the vast number of people that came. And we see that by repetition of the word great in verses 7 and 8. As he says, a great multitude came. And then a great number there in verse 8. This was possibly tens of thousands of people who were gathering on this seashore area to see Jesus. This was a huge amount of people. Jesus' popularity had escalated exponentially because of his healing ministry. And as we see in the remainder of this gospel and other gospel accounts, the majority of these followers that this speaks of, all these people who came from all these other regions, they didn't last. In fact, they eventually turned against him. If you read John 6, there's a very clear reality that takes place in Jesus' ministry where Jesus just gives them that very frank discussion about the fact that if they don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, referring to his specific sacrificial death and coming to him in that way, if they do not do that, they cannot be his disciples. And he gets in their face and he deals with them in that way. And the end of chapter 6 is a devastating statement where it says, and most of these people just walked away. Because they realized the claims of Jesus. They realized that Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, you do have to take up your cross and follow me. This is the real deal. You can't just come and watch the things that happen. You can't just be my disciple when you want to, when it's convenient for you. If you're going to be my disciple, this is what you're going to do. And it says that many people left for good. And so this indicates to us that the vast majority of these people who came to see Jesus were unbelievers who wanted to just see and experience his miracles, but weren't necessarily seeking his face. Because the text says to us there in verse 8, it says a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. They were attracted to what he had to offer. They had never seen anything like this. There had never been this kind of display of miracles. I mean, you had the days of Elijah, you had the days of Moses, very limited number of days, and their working of miracles was limited in who they were dealing with. This was vast. They had never encountered anything like this in their entire lives. And so as word got out, now listen, hey, my buddy, he got healed. My daughter, she got healed. All these things. Word just spread like wildfire, and people came from all these regions to see what was going on and to get healed themselves. So they were attracted to what he had to offer. They weren't necessarily drawn to his person. They wanted what he could do for them, but they didn't want him to invade and transform their life. They weren't interested in the fact that he was the Messiah. They were interested in the fact that, hey, I've had this limp my whole life, and he's going to make my leg straight, and I'm going to be able to walk. That's what they were interested in. And just a side note, this is what the health, wealth, and prosperity religion advocates for. Come to Jesus for what he has to offer so that your life on this earth can be benefited. But no need to seek him as a person because that will cost you everything. Now come and get what you can get from him. Come and suck him dry of all of that power that can heal your body and make your life so much better and make you prosperous on this earth. That was the mentality of this crowd. And that was the mentality of most of these crowds throughout Jesus' ministry. And we need to make sure this is not our mentality and our approach to Jesus. Coming to him strictly for his benefits instead of his person. Do we love Jesus for who he is? The divine Son of God, the one who came to earth and became the God-man, lived a perfect life for our sakes. The one who is worthy of all worship, the one who is the creator of the universe, John tells us, the one who is sustaining the universe by the word of his power currently. The one who has authority over all things, the one who is coming back to judge. Do we love this Jesus? Do we worship this Jesus? Do we come to him for who he is? Do we treasure the eternal Son of God and worship him because he is Lord of all? Certainly his work is essential and it benefits us, no doubt. But do we love him? Do we love him? Are we Christ-centered in our approach to Christ? Do we long to be with him? When you think of heaven, do you think of the benefits of heaven? Which we often do. And there's a place for it. But do you think of Jesus? Do you think of the fact that when you go to heaven, I'm going to have all of this stuff and everything's going to be perfect for me? Or do you think about when I get to heaven, I am going to be in the presence of Jesus, my Savior, forever? Is he our supreme joy and our complete fulfillment? Is walking with Jesus your motivation for living and existing? Do you get up in the morning because you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you love him? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Is that your experience? Is this your experience? Is this your reality? Life definitely has its demands and its difficulties, no doubt. But are your sights set on the person of Jesus Christ? Are you obeying the commands of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 that says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. They need to be. Mine need to be. That's where our sights need to be set. We need to love Jesus for who he is. These people did not. So people in this text, they wanted to experience what Jesus had to offer, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And note that these towns mentioned by name also show us the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. These flocking crowds began to be extremely common, but notice what Jesus' response was. It doesn't say that he got in a boat and fled. Now, there was a boat involved, and we will see that in just a moment. But he remained with this massive crowd who, as the divine one, knew their true motives for being there. And so he has just fled to get away from those who wanted to kill him, and possibly even just for some time alone. And he goes with his disciples, and this massive crowd, tens of thousands of people, gather around him. I mean, there's so many ways Jesus could have escaped that situation and said, no, I really don't want to deal with these people right now. And especially knowing their motives. That they weren't there for him. They were there for the signs and the miracles and the wonders. And he knew that because he was God and he had that ability. What does this show us about Jesus? Well, this shows us that Jesus was extremely patient with these unbelieving crowds. He was patient. He cared for them. He had compassion on them. He loved them as their creator, and he grieved for them as they rejected him. You see that as he grieves over the cities of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, rather, when they reject him. He grieves at the rejection of him. He cared for them. He had compassion on them. He desired to communicate the truth to them and for them to genuinely turn to him. That's what Christ wanted. That's what his desire was. And just a casual read through the gospel shows us that Jesus was regularly interrupted. Time and time again, he's off to go do one thing, and he's interrupted by some other situation that he has to deal with and take care of. But he was patient with those interruptions, and he ministered to people in those situations. He regularly healed those whom we are given no indication ever came to him for salvation. Because that's who he was. Jesus patiently dealt with the unbelieving world, knowing that his Father was drawing those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world and using his ministry to do that. He understood the purposes of God. And he showed compassion, and he showed care, and he showed great patience. And patience is a characteristic of our God, isn't it? I mean, without God's patience, none of us would be in the spot that we're in. God has the right to be just. God has the right to deal with sin. God has the right to deal with us in ways that are much more detrimental to our physical being. But he doesn't, and he hasn't. 2 Peter 3:9 states that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the desire of Christ. That is the love of Christ for people. He is patient towards the unbelievers. He is patient towards these massive, unbelieving crowds. He was consistently demonstrating patience to unbelievers, even in the midst of pressure from them. In the late 1700s in Scotland, a young lady gathered a class of poor, rough boys into Sunday school, and among them was a boy named Bob, the most wretched and unpromising of the group. Some of you may have been Bob at one point. I was Bob. The superintendent of the school told these boys to come to his house during the week, and he would give them a new suit of clothes. So they came and received the clothes as promised. After a Sunday or two, Bob failed to appear. But the teacher went after him and found the clothes in rags and Bob playing in the dirt with the other boys. And she begged him to come back and she promised him another suit of clothes. This was repeated a third time. And Bob came to faith in Christ. In a short time, he felt a call to the ministry and was granted a license to preach. And Robert Morrison became the first missionary to China, the man who translated the Bible into Chinese, because there was a demonstration of patience. See, God is patient towards us. He's patient towards us. God sovereignly uses patience to accomplish his purposes. He did with Christ, and he does with us as well. The pressure that we are beginning to feel more and more from the unbelieving world doesn't give us the freedom to write them off. But rather, it gives us the opportunity to demonstrate to them the patience of God, serving them and loving them and caring for them for the sake of the gospel. This is to be our response to them. Patience. Patience. But note that it is not a sin condoning patience. And it's not just patience for the sake of patience. But it's patience with a specific purpose. And we see this purpose in a second response by Jesus to the unbelieving world in verses 9 and 10. And it is this. He carried out his priority. He carried out his priority. You see, Christ's healing ministry was motivated by compassion and love for people, but it served a specific purpose. And that purpose was to authenticate his ministry and himself as the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, whom these people were told would eventually come. Healing and miracles, though a part of Christ's earthly ministry, they were not the main thing. They were not the end of the matter. This was not the main purpose. His primary purpose was to come and to preach the truth, identify himself as the Messiah, and then sacrificially give his life for those whom the Father had chosen. That was his purpose. He came to deliver the message of the kingdom. Right? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's why Christ came. That was his priority. He came to call the unbelieving world to repentance. And as you can see in verses 9 and 10, the pressure upon Jesus continued to mount. As it says, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that those had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Many were being healed, and many had been healed. The news traveled to the point where everyone with afflictions were coming to him, flocking to him, coming to see him, coming to get healed. And notice, these people who were coming, these tens of thousands, they weren't standing in a nice single file line, not touching the person in front of them, which is, I think, a great rule for how life should operate. No, weren't doing that, but rather all who had afflictions, verse 10 says, were pressing around him to touch him. What does that mean? Well, this was not the touch of faith, as was the case with the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. You remember her? She popped up as Jesus was headed to an event to heal somebody else. This was one of those interruptions. And she pops over there. She grabs the hem of his garment. Her purpose was faith. If I can just touch him, if I can just get into his presence, this man has the power to heal me. This man is the one, only one, who can heal me. And we see that as Jesus responds to her, that it was a touch of faith. But rather, this that was taking place in this text was a belief in a magical ritual that they thought would transfer healing to them. This was not a touch of faith. Peter Popoff. Interesting fellow. Interesting name. Who, in my opinion, was nothing short of a world-class bozo. I'm not sure he's still around, but at one point had a very popular prosperity ministry that specialized in sending out handkerchiefs to people in need of healing who would call his ministry and give him money. He was a good salesman. How do we know that? We convinced people to buy handkerchiefs for lots of money and convinced them that that would heal them. He convinced them that receiving this handkerchief from him was the key to their healing, as if there was some magical potion contained in the fabric of this handkerchief that was going to heal them. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. But that's what they claim, that if you get this handkerchief and you just give me all kinds of money, we're going to send it to you. It's probably embroidered really nice. And you're going to receive it, and you're going to start to receive the healing coming from this handkerchief. You know, you could buy a handkerchief for 12 cents, I think. You know, package of them, 10 for a dollar. But they would spend thousands and thousands of dollars to get this handkerchief coming to them. That was the thought process of this crowd. That was the thought process here. If I can just touch Jesus' garment, I will be healed, as if the healing power was in the garment. And this pressing upon Jesus, it was not some gentle touch. It was not this lady grabbing the hem of his garment out of a touch of faith. But rather, this word indicates that people would fall on him as in such a way to cause damage to him. This was a violent unraveling of sorts that was taking place. And he was going to be hurt. The situation was turning violent as these thousands of people who were not standing in line, they were coming and pressing in and almost mobbing him. This was wild disarray. But notice that this dangerous situation was not included in Jesus' priorities. As verse 9 says, that he told his disciples, get a boat and stand ready because the crowd is coming. Crowd's pressing in. I need a boat. So you see what happened is he implemented a strategic plan that would enable him to carry out his priorities in reference to these unbelievers. He told the disciples to have a boat ready, probably a small, manageable boat. We're not talking about a huge fishing vessel here, for the purpose of him retreating to that boat as the dangerous situation escalated. Hey, we need to have an exit plan. Now, keep the car running. I might need to get in. We got to get out of this situation. Christ's priority was not to be inundated with these people, but rather to teach them the truth, to preach to them the message of the kingdom of God. And we know from other accounts in the Gospels, it confirms for us that this was the regular practice for Jesus, to preach from a boat to the crowds on the shore, probably for this same reason, so they would not inundate him and overwhelm him. His priority for these unbelieving souls was to give them the gospel. This is the end that his patience was the means to. Right? It wasn't just a patience for the sake of patience. It was a patience with the ends to preach to them the truth. This is what the healings and the miracles were purposed to authenticate. He took every opportunity to teach the truth, whether it was to the crowds, his disciples, or individuals. This was his purpose. This was his priority during his earthly ministry. And we see this purpose declared very clearly during his trial. If you turn to John 18 for a moment. And Dusty did a fantastic job last Sunday morning talking about Christ's sovereignty over the situation in John 18 verses 1 through 11. And so we know that's where Jesus was at. He was in the garden and he was taken into custody. And verse 12 says that he was taken before the high priest. And so they were going before the religious leaders, the religious Jewish leaders, to to take Jesus and to condemn him. And so then they moved him to Pilate because Jewish law said they didn't have the power to condemn a man to death. And so they went and Pilate takes him. And we see that take place beginning in verse 28. And Pilate begins to question the crowd. Why are you bringing me this man? And they say, because we need you to make sure he dies. He says, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And so Pilate entered the praetorium in verse 33 and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this to me on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came to testify to the truth. This was his purpose. This was his mission. This was his priority. And his testimony was ultimately authenticated through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Jesus did not let the unbelievers dictate his purposes. He did not let unbelievers dictate his priorities. He stayed the course and made sure that he was able to do so by implementing specific strategies to avoid being thrown off course by the mounting pressure of the situation. This is a model for us. Though we are to be patient and kind and loving to unbelievers, they are not to dictate our priorities. Our job is to communicate the truth of the gospel to them, and we are to stay on that course. We are not to cater to their sin or their worldly philosophies or what they think our priorities toward them should be. 2 Corinthians 5:20 states that therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our message. That is our plea. That is our priority to an unbelieving world, to declare that truth. That's who we are. The unbelieving world does not have the right to thwart our priorities, though they will try. They do not have the right to dictate our priorities. Our priorities come from a sovereign king who is a ruler over the universe. We need to remember that. We care for them patiently, absolutely. We endure their spiritual blindness, all for the purpose of getting the glorious truth of the gospel into their ears so that God might take it into their hearts. God's ordained method of changing hearts is through the means of the proclaimed word. Therefore, it must be our utmost priority, as Peter says, to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you in the midst of the mounting pressure from those who hate Christ. That verse is in the context of suffering, to be able to give an answer. And that's the context we could eventually live in. And our priority now and our priority then will be the same, to give an answer for the hope that we have. Because that was Jesus' priority. His priority was to proclaim the truth to the unbelieving world, and he would not allow them to thwart that priority. Well, a third and final way that Christ sovereignly responds to the pressure from the unbelieving world is this. He confronted the demonic propaganda. He confronted the demonic propaganda. Not only was Jesus being pressured by human agendas, but he was also being pressured by a demonic agenda. Note that this demonic agenda was the power behind the agenda of the unbelieving world, which sought to fulfill their selfish ambition, even at the cost of violence. You see, in the midst of all these afflictions that people were coming with to be healed by Jesus from, there were also those who were possessed by many demons. This was an interesting time in history. And there was an escalation of demonic activity. This was due to the power manifested by Jesus during his ministry. Because of that power, because of what was happening, I mean, the God-man was on earth. God had come to earth. And so because of that, there was an unparalleled rival to his purpose manifested in open, blatant demonic activity. And so it was a wild time. And demons would speak and demons would act out. And we see a manifestation of this open demonic rebellion in verse 11. As you look at that, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Notice how the text says that when the demons saw him, they would fall down before him. This is because of Christ's divine authority. They were completely under his dominion, even in this instant. There is nothing outside the authority of Christ. Every molecule in the universe is subject to him. And we see that represented in even the demonic realm, the epitome of hatred for Christ demonstrated in the scriptures. We see that as they themselves must fall prostrate before Christ. These demons clearly understood whose presence they were in, which is evidenced by the words that came from them. And though their declaration that Jesus is the Son of God is a true and accurate statement, their reason for saying it was clearly driven by false motives and intentions. This declaration was the demon's attempt to expose Jesus and thwart his plan and possibly gain mastery over him and render him powerless. According to one commentator, there was an ancient belief that stated, if you have knowledge of the precise name or quality of a person, it confers mastery over him. This certainly could have been their plan. We know their intentions were impure by Jesus' response to them, which was he earnestly warned them there in verse 12. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was, not to reveal who he was. That is, he rebuked them. He seriously warned them, expressing complete disapproval with what they had just done. This was his authority to exercise divine restraint because he shut them down in their tracks from their attempt to thwart any plan of God. They were shut down. This underscores Jesus' full authority over the demonic realm. You see, God's plan was to progressively reveal Jesus as the Messiah and the divine Son of God so that he could accomplish his earthly purpose of preaching the truth. It wasn't time for Christ to be fully revealed. It was happening progressively according to God's timetable and not Satan's. He did not want his authentication to come from this demonic realm. This was not the way it was to be. We see another example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. He refused to have his ministry authenticated by the demonic realm as well in Acts chapter 16. If you want to look at that. Acts chapter 16, beginning verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. True statement. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And at that moment, it came out. See, during this time in church history, there was an open rebuke of the demonic realm because they were the force behind the unbelieving system of the world. And it was clear, and it was manifested in this blatant way. Jesus confronted the evil propaganda. And there's a place for us to do that as well. We must realize that God has given Satan this world system to rule. He has delegated this current world system to the rule of Satan. And he has that authority to do that. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 calls Satan the god of this world. As a result, the driving force behind the human decision-making that is causing the evil to spiral out of control in this world is the demonic realm. The agenda this world full of unbelieving people promotes is the agenda of the evil one. Therefore, we are to confront the evil this world has placed on a pedestal, calling it good. We are to confront this system, not in an ungodly way, not by bombing clinics, but rather with the truth of the gospel. There needs to be a righteous anger toward the evil that we see, which drives us to confront it with uncompromising holy lives and a message that is the power of God unto salvation. We must stand in the face of evil and proclaim that our God reigns, knowing it's going to cost us. There's a time when our response to the unbelieving world is to confront the pervasive evil and stand on the truth that endures. Listen, the pervasive evil is becoming a very major reality in our country. As you see the redefining of marriage, as you see the Holocaust of abortion continue, listen, there is a place and a time, and it is something that we must do, and that is to confront the evil that is out there. We do it according to God's standards, love and grace. We're not looking to sin in our confrontation of evil, but it must be confronted. What is behind that evil is this demonic realm. And as we stand and confront, we must remember that God is sovereign and that he has already won the war against evil. As one author put it, he said, at the heart of the story stands the cross of Christ, where evil did its worst and met its match. Listen, evil's been dealt with. We still have the residual effects of the sinful world that Satan has been delegated authority over for the time. But Christ has won the war. Evil was defeated at the cross. And one day, Jesus Christ is coming back to rule. He's coming back to reign. He's coming back to judge. And there will be no semblance of evil anywhere. And as he steps foot on this planet and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, every outward act of evil will be completely and totally shut down and destroyed. And then we will enter into eternal state where there is no evil that exists at all, because Christ defeated evil. We don't have the authority over the demonic realm as Christ did. We're not commanded to ever go out and start casting demons out of people and stuff. It's not where we are. We don't have that kind of right. We don't have that authority. But we must remember that we are on the side of the one who does, and ultimately it will be done away with. See, Jesus faced many pressures from the unbelieving world and responded perfectly because of his divine authority. May we cling to the one with divine authority for help in the many pressures we face from the unbelieving world, and be faithful to model his response as best we can this side of heaven for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this truth. Thank you for Christ as our God and our Savior, the one with full authority, and even as our model in these things as he dealt with unbelievers. Lord, may we respond to this truth with obedience. May we embrace this Lord, this Savior, this one who has ultimately won the war, the one who grants us forgiveness, frees us from sin, gives us eternal life, the one in whose presence we desire to be. Thank you for who you are, our time together in Christ's name. Amen.